Our scripture reading this morning is in the book of Acts, chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. If you don't have your Bible with you, there's one in front of you in the pew. It's on page 923 in the Pew Bible. Acts 14, 1 through 7. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stood up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel.
Let me state the obvious. People become Christians by hearing the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Put another way, unless people hear the truth about Jesus, they won't become Christians. And that's why I often talk about how we all need to have some role in telling other people about Jesus. And if you feel like that is getting very repetitive, I have news for you. I'm not going to stop talking about that, because we always need to tell people about Jesus. And we need to know this. If we're going to tell people about Jesus, we're going to get different kinds of reactions from people. First of all, there will be people who will understand exactly what we're saying when we talk about Jesus. And of those people who understand what we're saying, some of them are going to come to believe the message and be changed by God. Now, the people who believe the message may be very much in the minority, but if we keep telling people about Jesus, we're going to get that reaction sometimes. Of the people who understand what we're saying, there are going to be a lot of people who say, no, that's wrong, I don't believe it, and they may even have a hostile response to the gospel because they understand the claims of the gospel, that there is one God who made everything and owns everything because he made it. And we are all sinners who need salvation, and that the only Savior, the only hope, is Jesus Christ. And he is the one who's going to come back to earth someday in the future and judge everyone who's ever lived. Now, a lot of people don't like that idea that Jesus is the ultimate authority, that he is the only way, that he is a judge, and so they say no. They don't want to hear it. But there are other people that we're going to talk to who have a different response. Some people we talk to are not going to understand what we say. They're not going to understand the gospel. And of those people, there are probably three different subgroups, if you will. So some people, they're not going to understand what we say, but they're going to want to hear a little bit more. They're willing to listen. Sometimes they may even be really curious and say, well, you know, explain that to me. I never heard that before. I don't get it. Okay? There are going to be people who don't really understand what we are saying who are going to be apathetic. They're going to kind of shrug their shoulders and say, well, you know, maybe there's a God, maybe there's not, whatever. Some people call them apatheists. Not atheists, but apatheists. So they don't say, well, there's definitely no God. They just say, I don't know, maybe, whatever. What's on TV? There are going to be people also who don't understand what we're saying, but they're going to misinterpret what we say. So we're going to say one thing, but they're going to hear something entirely different. They say, oh yeah, I believe that, even though they believe very different things about God and human beings and what the purpose of life is. Today, as we continue to study the book of Acts, we're going to see different responses to the gospel. Some people are going to believe what Paul says. Some people are going to not believe what Paul says, and they're going to be very hostile to Paul and this message that he's preaching. And then there's going to be another group of people who misinterpret what Paul's saying, and Paul has to correct them. And if Paul got those different reactions, we should expect to get some of those reactions as well when we tell people about Jesus. So let's look carefully at Acts. We're in chapter 14. And I'll read again the first seven verses. And I would encourage you to look on the page as I read. Helps us know where we are, helps us learn better if we not just hear it, but we see it. And if you're looking at the Bible in the pew back in front of you, it's on page 923. Acts 14, verses 1 through 7. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So Paul is still on his first missionary journey that he began in Acts 13, and he's with Barnabas. And they are in a part of the Roman Empire that now is known as Turkey, but then was known as Galatia. In Acts 13, they were in a city called Antioch, which is not the Antioch in Syria. It's the Antioch in Pisidia. It gets all confusing. But they were in that city, and they moved on now to a city called Iconium, which was about 90 miles southeast of Antioch. And while they're there, they go to a synagogue, as Paul often does when a city has a Jewish population. He starts telling people about Jesus. So he's telling this to Jews, also to what Luke says are Greeks, which would have been God-fearers. So they would have been people who believed in the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, but they hadn't fully converted to Judaism. Some of them believe, but some of them don't believe this message, and we're told that they poison the minds of other people so that other people will be set against Paul and Barnabas. So they're facing this opposition, but they don't run immediately. Paul and Barnabas stay there. In fact, we're told that because there's opposition, they stay longer, and they continue to preach the gospel, and they also perform miracles that validate this message that they're preaching. In fact, their continued presence in the city probably stirred up even greater hostility to the gospel, to the point that some people try to kill them by throwing stones at them. So we're told that Paul and Barnabas, they flee to Lystra, another city which was 18 miles to the south. Now that little passage shows us, first of all, that there are going to be two types of responses. People are going to believe, people are not going to believe. But also that there is a time to stay and stand in the face of opposition. And there's also a time to run. There's a time to leave. Paul and Barnabas probably stayed longer in order to confirm these new believers in their faith, to keep teaching them more. But when the stones started flying, they thought, let's get out of here. I'm sure Paul had some sense that it wasn't God's will for him to die in Iconium. He had more work to do. He wasn't ready to die for the faith just yet, although he would almost two decades later. So they go to another city, Lystra. And there are three things that happen in this city called Lystra that are very significant. One is this: Paul works a miracle, which confirms this message that he's preaching. The second thing is that some people totally misunderstand who Paul is and what he's talking about. And the third thing is that he is once again met with opposition and people try to kill him. So let's look first at the miracle, verses 8 through 10. Verses 8 through 10 say this: Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. This episode is very similar to what we saw in Acts chapter 3 when Peter, at the temple, heals a man who's also disabled, who also couldn't walk. And I think Luke, the author of this book of Acts, is trying to show us that Paul is doing things that are very similar to Peter. And maybe he does that because he wants us to see that Paul's ministry is just as legitimate as Peter's. You know, after all, Peter was a follower of Jesus before Jesus died and rose from the grave. And yet Paul was not. Paul was opposed to Christianity at first. So he was not a follower of Jesus while Jesus walked the earth. And he later saw this vision of Jesus. So maybe it's important that we understand that Paul is doing exactly that which Peter had done. More importantly, it shows that Paul is following in the footsteps of Jesus, because this is the kind of thing that Jesus did, healing people and preaching good news. And when Paul is preaching, he sees that there's this man who believes. To believe is to trust. This man who was disabled trusted that Jesus could heal him. He trusted that Jesus could make him well. And so Paul heals him physically. And I've said this many times before, but these miracles of healing are a picture of what Jesus does for all of us. This does not mean that all Christians are going to be healed of every infirmity, every disease. You know, unless Jesus comes in our lifetime, we're going to die. But these miracles are a picture of the healing that Jesus gives us, which includes physical healing, but it more importantly addresses the relational issue that we have. We have a broken relationship with God because all human beings are sinners, and therefore we need to be reconciled to God. That's the healing that we really need, and Jesus provides that. He is the God-man, God in the flesh, who lived the perfect life that we don't live, and yet died in our place on the cross to pay for our sins, our sins, referring to the sins of the people who trust Jesus. So not just anyone, but people who come to Jesus and say, yes, you are my only hope. Yes, you are God. Yes, your sacrifice makes me whole. Now, the people in Lystra, they see that Paul does this miracle. They can't help but notice it. But they don't, instead of turning to Jesus, they draw completely wrong conclusions about what has just happened. We'll see that in verses 11 through 13. And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. The people don't get that Jesus is the one, really, who healed this man. They think that Paul is a god. They think that Barnabas is a god, a couple of Greek gods. So they think Barnabas is Zeus. Zeus was the Greek god who was kind of the chief or father of all the gods. Maybe they thought that about Barnabas because he was older. And they think that Paul is Hermes. Hermes is the messenger god. He's the chief speaker. And Paul is the one doing all the speaking. So they assume that he is Hermes. Now, there's probably another reason why they thought that these men were gods. There was this legend that was around during this time that a couple of gods, in this case, they're known by their Roman names, which are Jupiter and Mercury, visited Phrygia, which is the region right next door, and they appear to many people who don't recognize them, who don't take them in and show hospitality to them. And therefore, in that story, Jupiter and Mercury, or we might say Zeus and Hermes, judge the people. And this is captured in the Metamorphoses by a Roman poet named Ovid. And he says this, "To 1,000 homes they came, seeking a place for rest. 1,000 homes were barred against them." And then he continues to write how there was one couple, this older couple, who took these two Greek gods in, or in the story of the Roman gods, they took the gods in and they showed them hospitality. And because this couple showed the gods hospitality, they were spared this judgment that came upon the region, and they were allowed to be keepers of their temple. Now, the point is that these people had some worldview some backstory, some kind of way of looking at the world that allowed for false gods to appear. And they assume, okay, here they are again. They're doing miracles. This time, let's show them hospitality. Let's offer sacrifices to them. We want to make sure that we're not judged like those other people, so we'll take them in. So we're told that they say, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they scream this out in their own local dialect, their own language, Lyconian. They also spoke Greek, but they had this other language. Now, Paul and Barnabas didn't speak this language, so they don't know what they're saying. But when these people start bringing sacrifices to them, Paul gets it. And he says, don't do it. They protest. So let's read about Paul's reaction to this whole thing in verses 14 through 18. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So Paul and Barnabas, they ripped their clothing, first of all, which was a sign of mourning, and actually was a sign that blasphemy was being committed. Because they realize exactly what's going on. These people think they're gods, and Paul says, I know this is not true. This is wrong, what you're trying to do. This grieved Paul, because he knew there was only one God, only one object of worship. So he gives this kind of short sermon. I'm assuming this is Paul speaking, even though this is Paul and Barnabas. He is the chief speaker, after all. And it's really important for us to understand what Paul says, because here, at this moment in Acts 14, in Lystra, and also in Acts 17, when Paul is in Athens, these are the only two times when Paul is addressing an audience that did not know the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament. So they didn't know Scripture. Now, why is that important for us? Because when we tell people about Jesus, we're going to be talking to people who generally don't know Scripture. We can't assume they know the Bible. And in fact, if they've heard something about the Bible, it's probably something that's kind of been twisted, a distortion of what's actually in the Bible. So we need to learn carefully from how Paul addresses people who don't know Scripture. So he makes a few major points. Here's the first one. He says that he and Barnabas, they aren't gods, they're just men. Now, in Greek mythology, there were all kinds of gods and there were all kinds of demigods, the offspring of gods and human beings. And so there are people who are Achilles and Hercules, who have one parent who's a god, one parent who is a human being. Also, in the Roman Empire, the emperors, the Caesars, claim to be divine. And so Paul has to correct them. He says, no, we are just men. Now, of course, there is one God-man, Jesus Christ, but he's not a semi-divinity. He is God himself in the flesh. Of course, the people don't know that about Jesus yet. Here's the second thing Paul says. He has good news, but this good news requires the people to turn from false gods to the true God. Now, the cities of Rome, I'm sure including this city, had all kinds of temples that were erected and built to honor false gods. So there would have been statues of false gods. There would have been altars for sacrifices offered to false gods. And what Paul is implying is these gods aren't real. They're vain. They're empty. They're worthless. They don't do anything because they really aren't anything. Actually, the Bible says that behind idols, behind false gods, are demons. So you worship idols, you're entering into the realm of the demonic. Now, certainly these gods, they can't save. They didn't create the world. They're not sustaining the lives of their worshipers. They're nothing. They're empty. So they need to turn from the false gods to the one true God. Here's the third thing that Paul says. He says that they need to turn to that living God. So there's a repentance. It's not just acknowledging there's one God, but the implication is they need to repent of their sins because he is the only one who can save. He is the only one who can redeem. He is the living God. He's the only one who's alive. He's the only one who can give eternal life. The fourth thing that Paul says is that in the past, God let the nations go their own way. God hadn't revealed himself to all the nations of the world the way that he revealed himself to Israel. So God had done special miracles for Israel in the presence of Israel. He gave them his word. So he gave them prophets. They wrote scripture. They had a specific knowledge of God. The other nations didn't have all of that knowledge. But now is the time when they are being called to turn from their idols to God. God has revealed himself clearly in the person of Jesus who has come on earth, and so now is the time for him to be known and for those people to turn to him. Here's a fifth thing. Even though God had not given them this kind of special revelation of miracles and scripture, he didn't leave them without a witness. They should have known that there was one creator God because they lived in his world. Paul says that the true God gave them rains and seasons. So in other words, he helped their crops grow. He gave them food, which sustained their lives and helped them to be satisfied. This is the same kind of thing that Paul writes about in the book of Romans. We're in the beginning in Romans 1. He says this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." So the idea is these people should have known better. Because they live in God's world, they should have known there is one true God worthy of worship. As Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The fact that Paul says that God gave them the seasons, he gave them harvests, he gave them rain, which helped grow their crops, is very significant because apparently they used to think that Zeus was the one who gave them all of that stuff. They thought that Zeus was the god of vegetation, that Zeus was the one who controlled the weather. And Paul is saying, no, your beliefs are wrong. There is one true God, and he gave you all that stuff all along. That's as far as Paul goes in this sermon. It appears that he gets cut off, so he doesn't really get to finish his thought. Surely if he kept going, he would have said more about this. He would have said that God sent his son, Jesus, who came and lived a perfect life and died on a cross to pay for the sins of his people, and who rose from the grave, and who will one day come back to earth to judge the living and the dead. It's really important for us to see that Paul had to go in and first correct all their misunderstandings. He had to correct various wrong points in their worldview before he could get to Jesus. Before he could talk about the centrality of the cross, he had to correct their false views about God. And that's something that we're going to have to do. I want to tell a recent story that illustrates this point. So many of you know that we were away last weekend. We were in Texas going to a wedding and visiting some friends. And on Monday, we came back home, and we were on a flight from Dallas to Boston. And we got seated, and we were on the right side of the aisle, and Kathy was in the aisle seat. I was in the middle seat, and to my right, in the window seat, there was this young man. Now, my plans for this flight, which was almost 4 hours long, was just to read, you know, maybe space out, whatever. Just, I'm not going to, you know, that's what I do on a plane is I don't really talk to people. I just kind of stay to myself. So I open this book, and I read 2 pages, and we have not even taken off. And the young man to my right says, "May I ask what book you're reading?" And so, you know, I had a book, and I was like this, so I closed the cover. I just showed him the cover. And I happened to be reading a book. It's called Culture and the Death of God. And he looks at the book, and he's like, "Well, what's the premise of that book?" So I say, well, I'm not, you know, I'm like 20% into the book, but I say, as far as I know, the book is about what happens when people don't believe in God. So how they try to live without reference to God. And so the author kind of traces the history of that from the Enlightenment on. And he says, why are you reading that book? So I said, well, you know, I actually happen to be a pastor of a church, and I spend a lot of time, you know, thinking about ultimate issues like the purpose of life, and, you know, I want to know how other people think, and whatever I said. I showed him my other book, here was the Bible. And so from that point, we just continued to talk throughout the whole flight, like nonstop, except for when he got up to go to the bathroom, which is not something that I do. And he had all these questions, he just kept asking questions. To make the long story short, this young man, he lives in Massachusetts, he's 22 years old, he's kind of an entrepreneurial type guy, so he sees himself as like going into business and making a lot of money. And he's been into not just like business books, but a lot of the self-help type business books that kind of cross over into New Age spirituality. And he kept talking about the law of attraction, which I guess is laid out in this book called The Secret, which was big a few years ago. And the law of attraction, which he's like, he said, this is a real law, like Einstein proved it, which I think is wrong. It says that your thoughts basically control reality. So if you think something, it's actually going to happen as long as it's like physically possible. So he told me that I couldn't think I could grow hair and it would grow hair, but you know, I could think I could become rich. That's physically possible. So if I think that enough, I'll become rich. It's just going to happen, right? So I was listening to him, but I was kind of challenging what he was saying about that. I was like, I don't think that's quite real, this law of attraction. I said, you know, I know people kind of avoid labels, but it seems like you're kind of into the New Age stuff, right? And he's like, yeah, new, you know. And I said, Wayne Dyer. Maybe you've heard that, Dr. Wayne Dyer. He's been on PBS, he wrote a few books, and he's kind of giving the same kind of message of intentionality. If you just think thoughts, they're going to happen. And I told him that I once saw Wayne Dyer on PBS. I was flipping through the channels, and I saw he was giving a presentation, so I just stopped for a while and watched this guy on stage. And what was fascinating was he was talking about the story of the Exodus. He was talking about God appearing to Moses while the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt. And he's actually telling the story accurately for a few minutes. And I was like, where is he going to go with this? And he gets to a point where you know, God reveals to Moses that God says of himself, I am. He reveals this sort of special name to Moses. And then Wayne Dyer says, well, that's our higher self. We are I am. We are God. He said, to say that I am God is not blasphemy, it's your identity. And when I first saw that, I wanted to tear my garments. So I told him, this guy, this young man, Mike is his name, I said, you know, I don't, like, this is not right, you know. We're not God, we're not in control, we can't control reality with our thoughts. And, I said, Wayne Dyer was wrong. And he says, so you don't believe you're God? I've told him I'm a pastor of a church. And he says, so you don't believe you're God? I say, no. And so I have to back up and explain. When I say God, this is what I mean. Here is God. He is the one who's eternal. He's always existed. And he's perfect. You know, he's the omni-God. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. And he's, you know, holy and just and righteous. He created everything in the universe. He created the universe itself. And then everything else is not God, right? There's this God and not God. And there's this huge line between God and not God. That's a basic concept in Christianity. But he didn't know that. And we're talking for a while, and he kept like changing the subject slightly, kept asking new questions, so it was kind of hard to stay on track. And then every once in a while, I'd say, well, like, I think we agree. I think we're talking about the same thing. For you, it's Jesus, and for me, the universe. I'm like, no, it's, no, Jesus created the universe. He is not the, you know, okay. So, And I really liked talking to him. I mean, he was a really enjoyable guy. He didn't mind the back and forth, so we got along well. But I kept trying to show the folly of his way of thinking. You know, after all, this guy, Wayne Dyer, who on stage and on PBS says, "I am God," died last year. Apparently, he didn't say, "I am alive" enough. Silly for a man who dies, a man who is going to die, to say he is God. It's just the height of folly. And so I was, you know, just trying to point that out. And I said, look, you know, we're on this plane. Now, you may think I'm going to get back to Boston and I'm going to do this, that, and the other thing when I get home. I said, this plane could crash right now. This could be our last day. You don't know that. How silly it is to think that we can control everything with our minds. Now, the point I'm bringing out in telling this story, and I could go on, and maybe I'll just talk about this tonight, because it was really interesting, the things that he thought and how I was trying to answer. But the point is that when we talk to people about Jesus, we talk to people about God, we cannot assume that they even think the same thing when we say the word God, right? I mean, we say God, we know what we're talking about. When we say Jesus, we know what we're talking about. When we say sin, we know what we're talking about. When we say the crucifixion or resurrection, we know what we're talking about. But the people that we're talking to may have like completely different thoughts about all those things, completely different definitions for those basic words that we take for granted. So we're going to have to do a lot of explaining. We're going to have to define our terms. That's going to take a while. You might not even be able to do that in a four-hour conversation. I certainly didn't. So we're going to have to take time with people, have repeated conversations with people, maybe recommend books, give them books so that they can understand exactly what we mean and what we're talking about. Paul had a lot of work to do, just as we have a lot of work to do. But he could not explain more, because before he gets to do that, he's interrupted by some unbelieving Jews who come from the cities where he had just been, from Antioch and Iconium. Let's read about that in verses 19 through 23. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul seems to have this habit of nearly getting killed by people who are hostile to him. In this case, there are unbelieving Jews who come from these other cities, who came from many miles away to try to silence him. That's how opposed to his message they were, and they thought they succeeded. They thought he was dead, so they drag him outside of the city. We're told that some disciples of his, they gather around him, and then later he rose up. Now, we're not told exactly what happened. Maybe this is a miraculous healing. Maybe he was just given enough time to kind of regain consciousness and strength. We don't know. But here's the amazing thing. He goes back into the city. Paul is like into this heavyweight fighter who got knocked down, and he gets back up, ready to keep going. That's how driven he was. Well, on the next day, Paul does leave, and he goes to the city called Derbe, which was 60 miles to the east of Lystra. Now, we're not told a lot about what happened there, but he continued to preach the gospel, and there were some people who believed. Now, at that point, if you're looking at your map in the back of the Bible, if you have one of those where you're looking at Paul's missionary journeys, you could see that he's further to the east, and the easiest thing for him to do to return to Antioch in Syria, that's kind of home base for him, the easiest thing for him to do would just keep going east. That would have been the simplest thing, probably the safest thing. But what does Paul do? He retraces his steps. So he goes from Derbe to Lystra, from Lystra to Iconium to this other Antioch. Why does he do that? Because he is going to strengthen the souls of the disciples and to encourage them to continue in the faith. He didn't have a lot of time with them. He was able to preach the gospel, so he probably gave them the basics of Christianity, And they came to believe that, but there's a lot more to know than the basics. And he wanted to make sure that there were churches that were started there. That's why he and Barnabas appoint elders there. And that shows us that it's not just enough to kind of make a decision for Jesus or say, oh, I believe that, but we need to continue to grow. We need to learn more. You need to learn more to live as a Christian. Because Paul, he experienced firsthand what he said to them, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. They needed to know that as well, that they're going to face the same kind of opposition where they are. Now, as a bit of an aside, I just want to point out that Paul and Barnabas appoint multiple elders in each church. Elders is one name used for one office of the church. Other names are overseers and shepherds, or we would say pastors. So those three words, elder, overseer, pastor, refer to the same office. And so Paul wanted to make sure that these churches each had multiple godly leaders to instruct them, to lead them, to make sure that false teaching wasn't being taught, to care for them, to help them grow in the faith. Now, when Paul and Barnabas finally do travel back to Antioch in Syria, their home base, they are able to report what God had done through them. So let's read about that, verses 24 through 28 to finish the chapter. When they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So they say what God had done through them, that God had opened up this door of faith to Gentiles. More Gentiles, non-Jews, are coming to believe in Jesus. And all that kind of prepares us for what we'll see next week in chapter 15. I should point out that these churches that Paul started in these cities, they're probably the people to whom Paul wrote the letter of Galatians. So that book of Galatians we have in the Bible was written to them, and he probably wrote that book when he came back to Antioch right at this time. So what do we learn from this passage? What do we do with this passage today? Well, we live in a very different cultural setting. I mean, I don't think that if we talk about Jesus, people are going to assume that we're Greek gods. You know, probably not. But a lot of things remain the same. We are surrounded by people who think differently than we do. We are surrounded by people who don't know the true God. They don't know Scripture. So we are going to have to explain who God is, what he's done, what he's like, who Jesus is, what he has done, what he expects of us, how to have a relationship with him. That is going to take time. It's going to take patience. It is going to take love. So we are going to have to speak to people, and we're going to probably have to speak to them often and frequently. And when we tell people about Jesus, we should expect to have similar reactions. So there are going to be people who start to understand what we're saying. You see the light going on in their minds, and they start to believe. Or we're going to see people who know what we're saying and say, I don't want any of that. Stop. Don't say that again. I don't want to hear it. Some people will understand that we're bringing life, and other people, to them, it'll seem like we're bringing a message of death. Now, that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. He said this, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" So if we're talking to people about Jesus, some people will think we smell pretty good. They have a fragrance of life. And to other people, we're going to stink. So be it. We don't know how people are going to react until we try. until we speak. And we're concerned about the people who are going to receive the message. We want to reach them. Here's another point. When we're met with opposition, we shouldn't be discouraged. First of all, we're told that we're going to receive opposition. We're going to have tribulation. But also, think about Jesus and think about all the apostles and how they were received by people. Often they were met with opposition. It's not going to be different for us. Now, I doubt people are going to try to kill us when we talk about Jesus, at least not now. But there may be people who get angry. There may be people who just want to say, no, get out of here. They may call us names, all kinds of things like that. And we shouldn't be discouraged. There may be a time to just walk away from that conversation and say, okay, well, I tried. They don't want to hear it right now. We can leave. We can pray for them. Maybe someone else will be able to speak to them in the future. Maybe there'll be a change of heart. I think one thing that we definitely do need to point out is that unless people put their trust in Jesus, they are essentially worshiping some false god. They're trusting in something else to give them meaning in life. They're trusting in something else to, in a way, save them. Now, they're not going to say they're worshiping these things. They're not going to call them idols. But we all worship. It's just what we do. And there's no amount of money, for example, that is going to help us escape death. There's no amount of fame that is going to satisfy the soul. There's no amount of sex or entertainment or drugs or whatever that is going to give a person's life enduring meaning. So earlier I talked about this young man named Mike, and he is he's into selling exercise products and kind of nutritional products. And so he says, you know, I help people get healthier. Fine, that's a good thing. And he also helps other people sell these things so he can, like, make a commission off their backs and whatever. He's big into that. He's got big plans for his future. And I said, that's fine. You know, it's not wrong to make money. It's good to be concerned about your health. Those are good things. But I said, if you go your whole life just chasing wealth and just helping people be healthy and you die, when the real purpose of your life was to know God, specifically to know Jesus and to glorify him, you've wasted your life. It doesn't matter how much money you earned. It doesn't matter how many people got healthy because you were helping them. If you were not doing the very thing for which you were made, it doesn't matter what you've achieved in this life. You've wasted it. And the only thing that awaits you is a life apart from God, a life apart from anything that's good. In other words, hell. That's the reality that awaits you. You've wasted your life if you don't see that Jesus is the whole center of it. It is the whole goal. He is the whole goal of everything. Now, we need to be able to do that in ways that are loving, ways that aren't rude or disrespectful, but ways that are clear. We need to urge people to turn from false gods to the one true God. We need to tell people that this message is not something that I fabricated or made up. I didn't generate this message. It's just a message I'm passing on to you. It came from God himself. And when we do that, hopefully we'll see what Paul saw in the church in Thessalonica. He said this of them. He said that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. May people do that when we tell them about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, most of all, and for the Holy Spirit in our lives to help us to see that this message is true. We would not do that apart from his work in us, and we pray that he would help other people to understand this message. I pray that you would use us as your ambassadors, as your messengers to reach other people. I pray that we would be ready, that we would know how to explain what we believe in a way that is compelling, in a way that is winsome and attractive, and in a way that will cause people to think. Give us those opportunities. Give us those conversations, even when we're not looking for them, even when we might not rather have them. Give us those conversations. Put us in touch with people who need to hear this message, and may we be faithful to proclaim it to them. I pray all this in the great name of Jesus. Amen.